Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, even though we are steeped in the Old Testament, we're steeped in the book of Exodus, we are looking at the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and other things, Lord, that you commanded to Moses to build. And these things occurred 3,500 years ago, 1,500 years before Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that Jesus can be found and seen on just about every page of your word, if not every single page. So, Father, though we are looking at things that appear to be distant from him, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to always see Jesus in your word, in the things you do and the things that you have your people do. We just ask you, Lord, to open our eyes and open our minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You might recall that before Palm Sunday, a couple weeks ago, we were with Moses as he went to the top of Mount Sinai at the command of God. And we had him kind of just hanging out in limbo there for 2 weeks as we went through the Palm Sunday and Resurrection holiday. But God had commanded Moses to come to the top of the mountain. And you might recall at the beginning of this chapter, the first seven verses, that Yahweh gave to Moses a list of a bunch of things that he was to request from the people as a free will offering. God made a point that people should only give from a willing heart. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. And then after he gave Moses that list, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 25, this is what Yahweh said to Moses. He said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." The tabernacle of the Old Testament, and yes, there's a diagram that looks like it up here, the best that intelligent research and artists can give it. That was a very important place. In fact, no less than 50 chapters of Scripture are spent on the construction, the rituals, and the priesthood of the tabernacle. 13 of these chapters are in Exodus, 18 in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, 2 in Deuteronomy, and 4 in the New Testament book of Hebrews. In Exodus, the one that we're now studying, the 7 chapters that we'll look at over the next few weeks give Yahweh's specifications of the tabernacle that he gave to Moses on the mountain. And then in chapters 35 to 40, the last chapters of this book, those instructions are repeated almost verbatim, but we will not do that. They're repeated as they were then carried out by the people as they were actually building the tabernacle. I'm going to watch it, but it's going to be off. I'm going to take it down in a second. It's distracting me. What can I tell you? The important thing is that no other single aspect of Israel's faith is given as much attention in the Old Testament as the tabernacle and its furnishings and the priests and all of the rituals of that ministry. It became, from this point, when they built it, it became the center of Jewish faith, of Jewish religious life. As we get into this, we need to have the right perspective. The tabernacle was a portable place of worship. Portable. It was for a pilgrim people. And you know, we need to kind of see that as kind of relative for us as well, because that's what we are as Christians. We're a pilgrim people. Here on earth, we have no permanent dwelling. If any of you think you do, you're deceived. But we have no permanent dwelling place. But you remember how Paul put it in Philippians? He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as a pilgrim people, and not having a permanent dwelling here on earth, because our permanent home is in heaven, you know, I would invite you to take some time simply meditating on that fact before God. Because I believe He'll talk to you about your perspective on your stuff. On, I want a bigger house, I want a nicer this, a nicer that. Nothing wrong with those things, but how much of you do you put into this temporary place compared to how much of you do you put into that permanent place where we're going to spend eternity with God? I just think it's worth spending some time before God to really consider where we're putting our energy and our values and our resources. And when I say resources, I don't just mean money, but I mean time. I mean mental energy. And ask yourself, do you put anywhere near that kind of mental, spiritual, financial, material energy into your permanent home? Just a question, so I throw it out there. As you can see from this diagram, the tabernacle was a large tent. In fact, it was a tent without a top, except towards the back was a smaller tent, that had all kinds of coverings and stuff. But it was just a wall. It was an open tent, and whenever and wherever the Israelites camped for a time, which could be for one day or for several years, that's when they would put up the tabernacle. It was portable. They could take it down, roll it up, wrap it up, carry it somewhere, and then set it up again. It was not a place of assembly like our church buildings. If you look at it, if you can see from here, I know it's from there, it's kind of hard, but there's no place here for 2.5 million people to come and have a church service. They would go in this one entrance, they would go here to this brazen altar where the animals would be killed, sacrificed, and then the priest would be able to wash, and then only the priest would go inside the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, actually only the high priest in here. But there's no room in here for people to have an assembly even like we're doing now. So it wasn't meant for that. But each time the Israelites broke camp, they would wrap everything up and they would carry it, because what would happen is, you notice this, that's the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. That's the visible presence of Yahweh. And what he would do is when he was going to give them instructions to, okay, we're going to move on, he would lift up from there, and he would begin to move. And that was a sign for the Israelites, okay, guys, take it all down, wrap it up, and follow the cloud. Follow the pillar. When the pillar stops, all right, set it up again. And that's what they did for 40 years in the wilderness. That was this tabernacle. You notice, you can't again, this is coming down. I'm sorry. Maybe you can see this picture of the priest. He's barefoot. And he's barefoot because, and this is all on sand. They never intended to put a floor. There was no flooring for the tabernacle at all. It was just sand. And you know the idea there? I kind of wish church was like that. Have any of you been here when Lindsay has done music, has done worship for us? Well, I know for years, I don't know if she's still doing it, but I know for many years when she would go to churches, and she's led worship in just about every Calvary Chapel in the world, all over Europe and all over the United States. She's gone and been invited to lead worship. And one thing that Lindsay would always do, and I noticed it one time when she was with us over at West High School, she'd be barefoot. And being barefoot, and afterwards I asked her, I said, Lindsay, I know you never make a point of this, but you're barefoot because the Lord has told you that when we're worshiping him, we're on holy ground. And she said, yeah, that's why. That's why. And isn't that interesting? It's a way to not just demonstrate, but to live our humility before God. I think it's kind of a beautiful idea. I think it's also one of the reasons why the priests were to be barefoot as well. They never made a provision to cover the floor. But we also know that the tabernacle was an object lesson for the children of Israel. They didn't just see it as, okay, we're going to put this stuff up, but everything in the tabernacle had symbolic imagery, important imagery. And for 500 years, that portable tent was used. It was for 40 years as they traveled in the wilderness, and then when they went into the land, it was set up at a place called Shiloh. In fact, I think they have a model of it, the actual size, at a place in Israel where people can go and they can see what it would look like being totally set up and so forth. After 500 years, when people were permanently in the land under Solomon, they stopped using the tabernacle, and Solomon built his great temple. And it was very much on the same model as the tabernacle, but much more stupendous, if you will. A good way to study the tabernacle is in terms of its purpose. Actually, purposes, plural. The immediate purpose and its ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose was to be a place of worship where the relationship of the people with their God was lived out. And this was done especially through the practice of sacrifice, animal and grain sacrifices. And there's a whole bunch of scripture that goes into great detail about those, which we're not going to do. But it was... There we go. I'll pull this up again in a few minutes. But it was a place of sacrifice. And sacrifice was a method of worship. It was a place also of witness to the presence of Yahweh. People from all over the camp, all the tents, all around, the 2.5 million people who were tented around the tabernacle, all they had to do was look towards it. And they saw that pillar. And that pillar was the presence of Yahweh. Things in the tabernacle also pointed to the purity of God, the protection of God, and also his provision. All of these were indicated through the tabernacle. And that was the immediate purpose. But from our New Testament perspective, we know that the ultimate purpose of the tabernacle was to point to the Christ who was yet to come, and in whom all of the object lessons of the tabernacle would be fulfilled. And again, we're going to be looking at those as we move on in to this section. See, the tabernacle shows us a type of Christ. And that really is the meaning of its witness to his person and to his work. That actually is the major part of the book of Hebrews, is about that, is the way that the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ. We talked about that some when we went through the book of Hebrews. We'll look at that more again as we move into this, but in Hebrews chapter 9, the section before the section that we read this morning, verses 11 and 12 give us an indication. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 and 12. In Hebrews it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." This is the one in heaven. "That is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats." In other words, as high priest, he went in to the heavenly tabernacle, but he didn't go in there with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption, which is what we celebrate on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. You see, and that took place in the heavens. That didn't take place here on earth. The death and the sacrifice did, but when he went into the most holy place in heaven, he went with his own blood, perfect, sinless, and satisfactory for all mankind by that one single final sacrifice. So the tabernacle points forward to the completed covenant that Jesus performed, the perfect witness of God's redemption through Jesus Christ himself. All of our understanding about the tabernacle, it really needs to begin with the words that Yahweh said before, as we read before, when he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." We spent some time a few weeks ago talking about God's intention to live with his people from here to all the way through to our Lord himself in the New Testament. You see, Moses didn't build the tabernacle and then invite God to come to it. That's kind of how we build church buildings today and stuff. We kind of have a place and then we kind of hope God shows up. In fact, it's interesting, in the book of Revelation, you know, in the seventh of the seven letters that Jesus said, remember where Jesus was in relation to the church building of the church of Laodicea? Remember where he was positionally?
He was outside the church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Christ wasn't in that church. He's out there knocking. He says, "Come on. If you let me in, we'll have fellowship." See, he wants to be with his people. So Moses didn't build it and then invite God to come in. On the contrary, the whole idea, the whole plan, the whole idea, including every detail of the tabernacle, was conceived and initiated by Yahweh himself. It was God's thing. It was God's idea. And then he instructed Moses and the people to build it because he wanted to dwell with them. You know, there's a great sense in which this truth, and again, we spoke about this a few weeks ago, I want to say it again, really the overarching purpose of God revealed as we move through all of Scripture is that he is very intent to dwell among his people. You know, we as Christians, we often talk about, and we should, the fact that when we were saved, the Holy Spirit came to live within us. And Jesus said, "He come within us and he will be there forever." Forever. Now, to my way of thinking, that's through the experience of death, right on through eternity. He will be within us forever. That's God's desire. I know sometimes if we feel like we want to sin, we want to be bad, you know, it kind of makes us uncomfortable to know that God's right there with us, in fact, within us. But, you know, we are never without the immediate, even internal presence of God. That's what he accomplished through Christ. So that he could do that. Talk about being with his people. It's not just with us as a group, as a family, as a church, as it was here when he came to be with the nation, but for us, he comes within each and every one of us individually as well. Of course, we know that comes to its fulfillment in Christ, who came to live as a man. It says in Corinthians, reconciling the world unto himself. And so Scripture tells us that he's called, remember that part of the Christmas story? What's he called? He's called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. And again, the Holy Spirit now within us, since Jesus fulfilled his earthly ministry. Two words are used here in this section that are at the heart of the meaning that the tabernacle has for the Israelites. The first one is the word for tabernacle itself. It's the Hebrew word miskan that means dwelling place. And really, more literally, it means to pitch a tent. So it means tent or tabernacle. That's how it's translated. God has made a promise that he's going to pitch his tent with us. Pitch his tent with us. Because I want to hang out with you guys. Because I love you. This was a new and a radical idea in human history. Still is. That Yahweh would choose to actually dwell among his people. And the deep importance of that, as we talked about before, but I'll reiterate, we see it in the New Testament. Remember in John 15, we read the verses where Jesus talks about abiding, talks about us abiding in him, and him abiding in us, and him abiding in the Father, and the Father abiding in him. In other words, it all comes as a unit where we are able to abide, we are able to live with and within, and He is able to live with and within us. It's this wonderful unity that God calls us to. But the word abiding, in the Greek, it isn't just a dwelling place, but it has this idea of permanence. It's not like I want to come and hang out for a while and then I might leave and go somewhere else. It's this idea of permanence. He talks about our abiding in Him. And God takes the initiative here, really, with this tabernacle, to pitch His tent among us. And then, of course, through Jesus, He comes to abide among us in the flesh. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read about this. We often miss it because of the translation. In John chapter 1, verse 14, after John has talked about the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth, he then comes, and in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, the literal translation says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us." Tabernacled among us. "And we beheld His glory, glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So even when Jesus came, Scripture tells us He tabernacled with us. He pitched His tent with us when He came as a man. The other word, the Hebrew word that's translated sanctuary, literally means a separated place, a holy and a sacred place. So the purpose of the tabernacle was that it would be a sanctified, a separate and a holy place, because that was where Yahweh would dwell with His people. God gave Moses exact, precise instructions on the construction of this tabernacle because only God, this is where some people have a hard time, only God can determine what is acceptable worship. You know, we're Americans, and we want to do it. Hey, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it my way. You know, hey, if I want to worship God by, you know, just enjoying His creation as I tee off on a Sunday morning, well, that's what I want to do. Well, that's not God. God is so God, so absolute an authority. Absolute. He's the one who determines what's acceptable worship. And for Him, acceptable worship is you go to that tent and you bring this kind of an animal and this kind of grain and this amount of oil and you do this with it. And that's what I will accept as worship. That's what He told the Old Testament believers. He determined what's acceptable worship. They didn't. You know, as we saw last time, there were all sorts of precious metals and fabrics and gems and animal skins. The wood was to be acacia wood. It was interesting. It was a very hard wood, very close-grained, and very, very durable. So durable even that parasites couldn't get in, little bugs couldn't get into eat it up. It would last for a very, 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 very long time. It happened to be the only wood that was readily available in the area where the Israelites were then living and would be wandering for 40 years. There's a symbolism there, but we're going to hold off on that until next week. And to bring our introduction to the tabernacle to a close, I'm going to defer to Warren Wiersbe. I don't do this often, but I really think he identified very well several ways that this big portable tent points to New Testament revelation. He says the tabernacle, speaking comprehensively, is explained in the New Testament as typical or a type in three ways. As a type of the church, meaning a habitation of God through the Spirit. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, when he talks about the church, he says, well, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he's talking about the unit of the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So in that sense, we are, as a body, not just us in this room, but the true church universal, is a spiritual temple. We're the New Testament equivalent of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. So it's a type of the church itself, that tent that we were looking at. It's also a type of the individual believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, each one of us. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the tabernacle is a type of the church. It's a type of the individual believer. It's also a type of the things in the heavens. Actually, it's probably backwards because it's modeled on the things in the heavens. But in Hebrews chapter 9, what we read this morning, it says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, speaking of the sprinkling of blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, meaning the sacrifice of Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the tabernacle is a type of the church, of the individual believer, and of those things in the heavens, and we call it the throne room of heaven. We get some pictures of that when we read in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So in detail, Wiersbe concludes, it all speaks of Christ. And really, that's just a few of the many things and figures that we'll see that point to the Messiah, to his teachings, and to his work. Okay, so much for our general introduction to the tabernacle. We'll get in more detail in the future. Now, in the order of Scripture, even before the tabernacle is described in detail, Yahweh orders the most important item that is to go into the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, which includes the mercy seat. And once again, for those of you who have not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, this is a good rendition. They did a pretty good job at Raiders. Nothing else in the movie had anything to do with valid scripture, but the way that the ark looked was pretty accurate. In Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22, God gives instructions to Moses, speaking of the people, and he says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it. and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. In other words, they were to be there for good. And you shall put into the ark the testimony. That's the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the stone, which I will give you. He hadn't given these to Moses yet. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. There's no wood in this, by the way. Of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. So they weren't made separately and then kind of attached to it. They were to be molded together with the mercy seat itself. You notice how God says things, and he says them kind of twice, just to make sure that people don't misunderstand. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there, here it is, there I will meet with you, he says to Moses. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So once it was made, rather than Moses going to the top of the mountain, God was going to meet him and see the glow right here. That would be the presence of God, the bottom of the pillar, if you will. That is where God would meet with Moses. He would call Moses into that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he would meet with him there. So when Moses was speaking to God, he could, if he wasn't flat on his face, he could speak, he could point, he could speak at that particular place. Okay, to kind of go back and get kind of simple, what's an ark? What's an ark? Quite simply, an ark is some kind of an enclosed container that is used to keep something or someone safe, protected, and sometimes secret. In ancient times, people would have an ark in their homes for the safekeeping of heirlooms and treasures. And when they would have guests, trustworthy guests, sometimes they would bring that ark out and open them up, and they would share their, you know, the things that they had and their family heirlooms and so forth as a part of the conversation and the fellowship. It's really an ancient version of what we call a safe or a safety deposit box. This is really what Jesus referred to when, and I find it fascinating, the context. He had just finished speaking some parables regarding the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. Matthew 13:52. So he'd finished speaking these parables about the kingdom of heaven, and he said this. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure chest things new and old. And that's, he was talking about that idea that these people would have this ark in their home. Only he was speaking here spiritually, that a scribe who really knew about the kingdom of heaven, as he was speaking about it, he would be bringing out of his spiritual treasure chest the truths the truths of the kingdom of heaven. Fascinating, at least to me. Now, in every Jewish synagogue for over 2,000 years now, every Jewish synagogue has scrolls, rolled up scrolls of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And those scrolls are very, very precious. And they're kept in a Torah ark. It's an ornamental closet or a receptacle in the front of the sanctuary. Any of you who have ever been in a synagogue, you've seen this, where very ceremoniously one would go up and they would open this enclosure and they would take out one of many scrolls and they would bring it forward to the bima, the podium in the synagogue, and they would open it and then they would read the scripture for the day or for the week. And then they would very ceremoniously roll the scroll back up, put it back in that enclosure. That enclosure is called an ark in the synagogue. Now in the Bible, there are three arks that are mentioned specifically. Noah's ark, Moses' ark, and the Ark of the Covenant that we're talking about now. All of these, interestingly, are arks to save something. To save. They're all saving arcs. Noah and his family were saved through the flood. Moses in that little covered basket. Remember that basket that his mother made and covered it with pitch so it would float and put it out there in the Nile? Put Moses in that. Kind of got it over near Pharaoh's daughter. Well, that was an ark. It's called that also in Scripture. And that was to save him from drowning and to save him from being murdered as Pharaoh had commanded. And then, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, which would be used to save sinful man from judgment through the sacrifices that would occur around and the blood that would be placed on it. Yahweh is very specific in the dimensions of the ark. The measurements of a cubit, by the way, a cubit used to mean the distance from the tip of your fingers to your elbow. Now, for some of us, that's more than 18 inches. People of those days were generally shorter. An average-sized man was about 5'4", 5'5". So whatever the measurement of a cubit is, generally we see it's 18 to 20 inches. And so the length of the ark, that box that God told them to make, was 45 to 50 inches. It wasn't even 2 yards. And its height and its width were about 27 to 30 inches. So it wasn't a very big thing. It wasn't a very big item. It was to contain the stone tablets of the law, which God calls the testimony, as well as a couple more things over time. It'll also have a golden vessel containing manna, and it'll have Aaron's rod that budded. But more than that, the ark really represented the presence of God in a very special way. When he said he promised he would appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat, and that was where he was going to meet Moses. And once a year, one person would be able to go into that very special room in the back of that inner tent. The high priest would go in there, and he would go in there with blood of a special lamb that had been sacrificed, and he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat. Again, once a year, just one person would see the ark, would go in when they would do that. The mercy seat was a cover. It covered, if you recall, God said to put the tablets of the law, the testimony, in the ark. The mercy seat covered the ark, and the blood of the sacrifice was placed on the mercy seat. That's an important picture to have. Because the whole idea, mercy seat, is as a covering. The two gold cherubim, they're types of angelic beings, were on either side of the mercy seat, and their wings spread out facing each other, as the picture there indicates. But they were looking down upon the mercy seat, so their focus was on that. They were always associated with the presence of God, cherubim. And the ark with the mercy seat was the only article that was inside the Holy of Holies, that most holy place. You see, the testimony, the Word of God, and then His presence above. The presence of God in His Word, it was a word of pardon in the sacrifice of lambs and goats on the mercy seat. It was a saving word and a saving presence. This was, we know from our perspective, we know it was temporary, but this was the methodology that God used to deal with sinful man, that sacrifice that was placed on the mercy seat would then cover the sin, because everybody would be breaking the law. I'm going to skip a couple of things here because we've already discussed them in a way as we looked at the diagram. But even when the temple replaced the tabernacle in Jerusalem, there was still that most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant was in that place. In fact, the end of the poles actually stuck out, so the end of the poles could be seen from outside the most holy place. You remember that very dramatic story of Good Friday? Again, we just looked at it last week when Jesus died on the cross. What happened inside that veil of the temple? Between the holy place and the most holy place was a heavy, thick veil hanging. And it was that veil, that barrier between the front section and that back section where God's presence was. It was that veil that was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died. We know that as God literally giving us a visual that access to His presence was now available to more than the high priest only. It was available to everyone. That veil being torn. And notice Scripture indicates that it was torn from top to bottom. Like almost visually, God's hand coming to the top and ripping it so that all of God's people would have access to Him. That mercy seat represents redeeming pardon. Again, it was above and it covered the law. And it was on that mercy seat that the sacrificial blood was sprinkled. The Hebrew word that's translated mercy seat literally means a covering, and it refers to the forgiveness and the covering of transgression and sin by the slain blood of the Lamb. That same word occurs in the Greek in the New Testament, where we're told by Paul that the Father sent Christ. Remember that strange word we've learned over the years? He sent Christ to be a propitiation. That word propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means mercy seat. That's what it means. It means an appeasing sacrifice, a covering of sin. So propitiation and mercy seat are very closely tied together. It's a very, very interesting thing that God does when he takes that literal meaning from the Old Testament and he applies it here to Christ, so that through faith, by Christ's blood, God passes over our sin. So when we say, and it's a popular saying in Christianity, although most people don't understand where it comes from, when we say we're covered in the blood, it's a literal meaning. That we are covered in the blood of Christ that was shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven, and we are under that. We are protected by that. So never allow anybody to, oh, that's kind of gross. Well, you know, maybe it was. Christ died. It was a pretty awful death. It was a pretty gross death. But we're covered in his blood. And that's a beautiful and a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm going to read a couple of things real quick and then we'll close. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And then in 1 John, that little letter, 1 John chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, he says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So Christ is our mercy seat. When he fulfilled the law by being the perfect sacrifice, he established the new covenant in his blood, shed once for all for us, and offered in the holy place in heaven. So the mercy seat is a witness to God's redeeming pardon. It's a witness that was really only faintly perceived in the tabernacle, but is now fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we do thank you once again for your word. Lord, I thank you so much for the way that your word comes together, Lord. There's the weaving of context, Lord, is so beautiful and so powerful. Father, we thank you that we, as your children of the new covenant, benefit from Jesus' sacrifice, and that we are truly covered in his blood. Our sin, well, we know from your word, our sin is not only covered, but it's actually taken away. Jesus' blood was more effective than that of bulls and goats and lambs, because it doesn't just cover our sins, but you literally take our sins away. They are no longer there because of Jesus' blood. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Amen.